Stand with me as we read God's Word. We've gone a long trek through Matthew 10, 11, and 12, and we come to the end today, and we're going to take a break next week in Psalm 32 before we come to the parables. But notice the grace that caps off these wonderful chapters. In verses 46 through 50, a very providentially timed text for us today. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Please pray with me. God, there is unimaginable grace in this passage today and great consolation for your people. And God, I pray that you would lift this up. If there's anybody outside, God, not a part of God's covenant community, not a part of Christ's family, I pray you bring them in today. And God, for those that are in, I pray that we would have consolation, that we have a great relationship with Jesus Christ because of His grace toward us, and that we'd be encouraged to go on in holiness and to love one another because Christ has loved us first. Lord, we ask you, God, please fill us with your Spirit to hear and to preach, because we can do nothing without you, God. No good can come from me. I pray that you would be glorified and that you would help. In Jesus' name, that you might have all the glory. Amen. You may be seated. I say that this text is providential because probably, unless you're sick, which is likely at this time of year, with our current predicament at least, that you spent some time with your family this Thanksgiving, with your natural family. And I've always experienced that when we come together on the Sunday after Thanksgiving or Christmas or Easter, we kind of have a, I don't know, for me, a deep breath of Thanksgiving that we're back home. And the reason for that is in our natural families, as believers especially, we gather together with people who don't know Christ or who profess to know Christ that bear no fruit, and we have tension in our families and in our lives. And on Sundays like this, I'm aware more than most Sundays that we are truly a family bound together in spiritual union in Jesus Christ. Now, our text points us to this great reality today. That is, when Jesus' natural family comes to him, he shows his disciples that they are closer and more dear than even Christ's natural family. And we have many things that we can consider and learn from this today. I want us to see that Matthew and Christ's purpose in this text is to tell us that to be a follower of Jesus Christ is to truly have all of Christ's love and all of Christ's affection toward us. Now, there's three things that I believe that are imperatives in this text, all right? That imperative that commands us. One is that we must, from this text, believe, if we're in Christ, that we have a relationship with Christ, a close family relationship with Christ. Second, we are to serve him with joy. And thirdly, we are to serve one another in love. Okay, the last two points, to serve him with joy and to serve one another with love, are the natural implications that flow from the doctrine that we'll consider in the first point. And that is that we must believe the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. Now, first we have to understand the controversy that we have here. Now, throughout all of chapter 12, we have controversy, okay? And it might not be as clear in this text, and I want to show that to us. But before we get there, I want us to notice that as we've gone through this section in Matthew, chapters 10 and 12, each of those chapters has been characterized by really hard, difficult sayings of Jesus Christ, but the very last verses of each of these chapters ends with a shining note of grace. Notice that with me. In chapter 10, we see that Jesus Christ and his preaching to his disciples, it kind of crescendos. And Christ tells them in verses 34 through 39 that even your most natural family is going to be split up by the truth that you have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your mother is going to be against daughter and daughter against mother. And even those who are of your own household will be your enemies. And we have this stark realization that Jesus Christ and his testimony brings division in this world, a heartbreaking kind of division. But the chapter ends with great grace. That is, even though there's division in your earthly family, in the church, there is going to be great unity. If you receive one another, a disciple, we receive one another. We are one together as we are in God. In chapter 11, we have much the same thing. As we've been going through that, you notice that Christ once again kind of peaks in his argument that in verses 20 through 24 of chapter 11, that these towns that were considered the holiest of the Jewish places in Galilee, they were going to face judgment more severe than Sodom and Gomorrah because they have rejected Jesus Christ. A heavy, weighty, and solemn declaration by our Savior. But again, this chapter ends with one of the most gracious demonstrations in all the New Testament as we see that Jesus Christ is gentle and lowly and accepts anybody that would come to him for rest. Now, chapter 12 is exactly the same way. We have been seeing controversy after controversy in the life of our Messiah. First, we see in verses 1 through 14 that Jesus is engaged in the controversies of the Sabbath that end in the Pharisees determining to put Jesus Christ to death. We see a controversy in verses 22 through 32 about this demon-possessed man and them saying that Christ casts out demons by the power of Satan, not the power of the Holy Spirit. And it crescendos last week by telling us that this generation who rejects Jesus Christ is going to be worse off than before he came because they've rejected clear light in his miracles and in his preaching. Oh, but today we have great grace shown at the end of a weighty and heavy chapter. And that is, those who know Jesus Christ, who gather around him to learn from him and to do the Father's will, we are loved by Christ. Loved by him. Now, the controversy that we have here is that often when I read through this text, I don't know if you have this same experience, I don't really know what Christ is getting at when he's saying this. Is he rebuking his family for asking to see him? It seems perhaps rather harsh to us. Or at the worst case, as some scholars have taken it, Jesus is actually being disrespectful to his parents here. But I want to show that that really is not the case. And we have some clues even in our text. Notice again, verse 46, while he was still speaking to the people, that is, while he's preaching to them that he is a better Jonah and a better Solomon, notice where his family is. They're outside. Now, certainly this could be because they just couldn't fit in the house, and that's true. But I want us to notice that his family isn't trying to get into the house. They're not trying to press their way inside because they want to hear the Messiah preaching. Rather, they want him to come outside to him so that they can talk to him about some things. Now, I just want us to try to imagine that and consider it. The Word of God incarnate is on earth. You know him, you've grown up with him, you've seen his gracious life from birth up until this point of 30, 33 years old. And he's preaching the gospel, but you don't really want to press in to try to hear him. You want him to come out so that you can ask him some questions. And I think if we read this text closely, we should see that there's something wrong here. But I think that this is even confirmed in Mark. Mark chapter 3, if you'll turn there with me. This is a parallel text. And I believe that we get a very clear instance that not all is right with Christ's natural family in this situation. We can see in verses 31 through 35 of Mark that this is a really close parallel, that his mothers and brothers came to him and were standing outside and sent to him. But look up a little bit to verses 20 and 21. We get the motivation for why his family was there in verses 20 through 21. And what was their motivation? Notice, then he went home, that is Jesus, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when the family, when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Now, I believe the natural way to take that text is that his family, and perhaps even Mary herself, at this point in Christ's ministry, like doubting John the Baptist, they were considering what Jesus Christ was saying, and they were saying, he's out of his mind, we have to go and get him. Either to stop the family from getting a bad name, or to stop Jesus himself from saying foolish things in their own mind. Now, Christ at this point, what is he preaching? He's saying, I'm a better Jonah. I'm a better Solomon. Earlier in chapter 12, he says, a greater than the temple is here. And you could see from a fleshly perspective, he's speaking crazy things. Things coming out of his mouth, we have to stop him and rein him in. And so, I think that Jesus Christ in this text, he knows what his family is doing. They're trying to draw him away from his disciples because of what he's saying, because of what he's preaching. And Jesus Christ here refuses to leave his true spiritual family, his disciples, to be drawn outside, even by his natural family. Now, I want us to consider that fact here, that Jesus would do that. He, that is Jesus, he says that the people who do the will of the Father are his sister and mother and brother, right? That is, the full scope of what it means to be a natural family are in his disciples. But who are the disciples that Jesus Christ is talking to? We see that they are those who do the will of the Father. And so in my mind, when I naturally read this text, I think to myself, am I one of those people that does the will of the Father? And in my mind, because I naturally think of God as being against me rather than for me, I don't see Jesus stretching forth his hand to say, behold my mother and brother and sister. I see him pointing his finger to individual people like, that brother, he's my mother and brother and sister, and that sister is. But Jesus doesn't do that here. He stretches out his hand to everybody in the room, everybody who came to hear Jesus Christ and had it in their heart to do his will. Now, please think with me. If you were in that room on that day and you looked around the room, what do you imagine that you were going to see? Well, you're not seeing the Pharisees. You're not seeing scribes. You're not seeing the wise of this world or the mighty or the moral and the ethical. You're going to look around this room and you're going to see prostitutes, former demon-possessed people, drunkards, tax collectors, and sinners who have been changed in their hearts that now they go to Jesus Christ for grace and mercy to help in time of need, that they would live a life according to the will of the Father. I tell you, it's impossible to interpret this text as Jesus Christ is just talking about those who have cleaned themselves up on the outside. He's talking to sinners. In fact, if you look around the room today, you'll see much the same thing I think that he saw on that day in that room. Sinners gathered together, desiring in their heart to do the will of God, even though weak. Now, this is a great truth. Notice that Jesus Christ here, he stretches forth his hand, his actual mother that bore him, his actual brothers are outside, and he says, this is my true family. Now that could be offensive to his natural family, but what an encouragement that is to us. Now, I want us to see that this kind of language about being Christ's family permeates the New Testament. And I'm going to do something I typically don't do. I'm going to read verse after verse. If you can't turn quick enough with me, the most important thing is you hear these things. I want them to sink into our soul that we are the family of Jesus Christ. I'm not quoting every text, but a few. Matthew 25:40. The king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Jesus Christ in the end day is going to look and judge people by the fact of how they treated his disciples, who he calls my brothers. Chapter 28:10 of Matthew. Then Jesus said to them, this text, I love it so much. Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. John chapter 20, saying to Mary, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among who? Many brothers. Lastly, Hebrews 2:11, which Brother Matt came close to reading this morning. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, I'd ask you, you gathered with your family this Thanksgiving, probably. And maybe you didn't gather with all your family, but I'm sure you can think of some people in your family. If you were to be honest with yourself, you're kind of ashamed to call them your family. They live terrible lives. They bring scandal and hatred and division into your family. Now, Jesus Christ, the pure Son of God who never committed any sin, he looks at you and me, all the people gathered in the room on this day, and he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Do you see that? I mean, it's a wonderful thing if Jesus would say, you're my brother, but I really don't like you very much. I think I would say, okay, I understand that. I take it. I don't like myself very much most of the time. But Jesus isn't ashamed to call us brothers. Now, what I want to do is I want that doctrine to hit us fully because we're commanded to believe this. If you believe in Jesus Christ, if you're a disciple of his, that is, if you seek to follow after him, you want to follow him with all your heart because of what he's done for you. You're commanded to believe that you are his family and that you are truly united to Christ in a closer way than even his natural family was united to him. That is, Christ, when he says this, he's not being poetic. He's not just using religious jargon. He's not doing like I do, probably sinfully. I'm just in the habit of calling everybody brother, no matter who they are. The Bible tells us that we are united to our Savior in a way that is more substantial, infinitely more substantial than natural family. And we should realize today that this is by grace and grace alone. Again, all of these people gathered in this room that day, they were there because Jesus Christ called them. They were living in their sin one day. And like Matthew, who wrote this great book, sitting at his tax book, extorting people. Or booth, extorting people. And Jesus Christ said, rise and follow me. And something happened in his heart where his dead heart of stone was converted and changed. And he became somebody that loved to worship God, to love Jesus Christ. We're all naturally of a different kind of family. Spiritually related to Adam. Genesis chapter 5 even says that Seth was born and he bore the likeness of Adam. Much as we were created in the likeness of God, all of us by natural generation, we bear the spiritual likeness of our fallen father, Adam. But in Christ, when we're converted, we not only change morally, we're actually united to him by faith, where we become his mother and brother and sister and wife and children. This is good news that is hard to comprehend. And I'll ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2 with me. I can't think of a better text to enliven our hearts today. Hebrews chapter 2. And maybe you'll start to see this is why we read from Isaiah chapter 8 this morning. Excuse me. Notice Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 14 through 16. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, likewise he partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Jesus Christ became man. He took on, as Romans 8 says, the likeness of sinful flesh to do what we could not do. Because we're weakened in our sin. We are captured by our sin. But Jesus Christ did all of the law for us, not only that we'd have his legal record, but that he would partake of our nature and we would partake of him. We would partake of him. We have been made into the family of Jesus Christ by the grace of the gospel being preached to us. When you believed it, when you heard, you became the family of God, never to be separated or taken away. Now, if that is true, and the Bible says clearly that it is, we ought to serve God with joy. Now, what do I mean by that? We know, and I think we do, that the Bible commands us to serve God. That's the emphasis of the Scripture, that we would go forth, we'd live our life to the glory of God, no matter what it costs us. But this text transforms our slavish kind of obedience to Him to a service of joy and rejoicing because of His attitude that we know that He has toward us. Right? And that matters, doesn't it? Have you ever been in a job where you have a boss or an overseer that's so exacting that you're afraid to do anything? You do your best job on your best day, he's going to find something that's wrong with it. Or perhaps his attitude is just nasty all around. It's not like that with our Savior. It's not like that with our God. His attitude towards us is one towards his own natural family. He loves and accepts us. And as you sat around that Thanksgiving table, even with a family member that causes trouble and division all the time, you accept them. How much more does our Savior accept us? How much more does He accept us? To serve the Lord is our highest calling. And how this text changes and reorients us is that we serve God now with thanksgiving and joy, not to earn His favor, not to earn right to be His mother or sister or brother, but because He has made us those things, we serve Him with joy. Now, if you're still in Hebrews 2, notice that this is the very kind of logic that the writer of Hebrews uses. He's taken on our flesh, we've already seen. He's conquered the devil. Notice verse 17. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of His people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. The implication of this is absolutely astonishing. If we have come to follow Jesus Christ, He's been made in our nature and He has become our family, partly so that we can have assurance that He looks upon us with compassion. He has a merciful eye upon us. Just as your child, you have a merciful eye upon them when they're suffering, so Christ looks on compassion with those who fear Him. We serve Him with joy because we know His attitude toward us. And if His attitude toward us is like that, we know that He also accepts our works. Now, I don't have to convince anybody in this room, I don't think, that naturally my own works on my best day are terrible and fiendish. They're mixed with all sorts of sin and selfishness. I wouldn't accept my own works if I knew all the motives of my own heart. But Jesus Christ, He accepts our works. 1 Corinthians 15:57, I love this passage where he says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And because of that victory, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." So in sum, I want us to see the great truth that we are the mother and brother and sister of Jesus Christ ought to encourage us to such a degree where we are compelled to go serve God with joy and thanksgiving because He accepts us. He even accepts our weak and foolish works because they're purified through the sacrifice and prayer of Jesus Christ. And lastly, today, we not only are called to serve Him with joy, we're called to serve one another in love. Now, I want you to think about this with me. If we are truly, all of us who believe in Jesus Christ, if we're truly united to Christ by faith, what does that mean about one another? Doesn't it mean that we're truly united together? The Bible talks about us as being one body together in the Lord. And again, these things are not poetic. The Bible means that we are truly united with one another in Christ. That is because Christ is our head. We truly are one body. John, I'm going to read a few more texts. Please turn there with me. John chapter 19. And again, what I'm trying to say is that the implication of us being the family of Jesus Christ is that we are family with one another and we ought to act as family to one another. John chapter 19, this text just had me rejoicing in my office this week. John chapter 19, as Jesus Christ hangs on the cross in verse 26. After this, wrong section. Verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Do you see the implication of this? That if we're brothers with Jesus Christ, we're so united to one another that when Jesus hung on that tree, he saw his natural mother, who was a disciple of his, and saw his disciple and says, "You're so closely related, you need to take care of one another." She is as if she is your biological mother and as if he is your biological son. That's how close together they are. We see the same idea in 1 Timothy 5, chapter 1. I'm going to turn you to three texts total here. So, 1 Timothy chapter 5. Again, an implication. If we are the spiritual family of Jesus Christ, we are spiritual brothers and sisters together. 1 Timothy 5, Paul says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity." Now, Paul is not merely saying that we ought to respect elder people because they're elder people, even though he's saying that. He's saying more. Treat that older woman like she's your mother because she is your mother in a spiritual sense. Treat younger men as brothers and younger women as sisters in all purity. And then lastly, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, one of my favorite texts, 2 Corinthians 5, 16. Verses 16 through 17. And the question we ought to be asking ourselves, has the implication of being in Christ's family seeped out into how I deal with God, serving Him with joy, and does it seep out into how I deal with my brothers and sisters in church? Notice, from now on, in 2 Corinthians 5:16, "Therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." We're truly united to one another in Jesus Christ. And we ought to be looking at one another not according to fleshly categories. Race, socioeconomic status. We look at one another, and like 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, we say that that person is a new creation in Jesus Christ. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And we are brothers and sisters in this new created family through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if that's true, we ought to treat one another in that way. We ought to esteem one another. And first comes a warning in that. I know as Reformed people, we can have an arrogant spirit about us and be known for an arrogant spirit where anybody outside of our particular camp, we tend to laugh and mock and joke about with disdain. But if Christians are truly one with Christ and truly one with one another, then we must be careful about how we speak to those who hold the faith of God with a pure conscience. I'm going to quote J.C. Ryle. He says, there is a solemn warning here to all who mock and persecute true Christians on account of their religion. They consider not what they are doing. They are persecuting the near relations of the King of Kings. And they will find on that last day that they have mocked those who's the judge of all regards as his brother and sister and mother. We have to take warning to that. We ought to be careful about how we speak about Christians outside of our own church and outside of our own comfortable theological position. But the encouragement here is we ought to be treating one another as if we are children of the King. Now, I remember the story of Leonard Ravenhill, and again, I'm not encouraging Leonard Ravenhill's theology, but this was a good statement. He said that one time he walked in on a man in a church and he was in his own private room praying. And Leonard Ravenhill says, and I backed out of the room because you don't turn your back on royalty. Now what's he saying there? He's saying that if we are truly children of the King, then we ought to treat one another like royalty, shouldn't we? Now, how sad it is when natural family doesn't gather together, right? And maybe you experienced that this Thanksgiving, that somebody just wasn't there because they were too busy or had things to do, and there's a natural sadness in our heart. The same thing is true of Christians in the church. We desire to be together and to be with one another. And how much more sad is it when we do not attempt to spend time with one another? Romans chapter 12 tells us in verse 9, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. That's a verse that Erica has put on our wall in our kitchen to remind us. We're to live the Christian life in such a reality that our brothers and sisters in Christ are truly family and sons and daughters of the King, that we try to outdo one another in showing honor. Not in a false kind of way, but because we really believe the dignity that has been put upon every born-again child of God. And so, as we consider this text today, my goal is that we would merely understand that when Jesus Christ calls us His family, He means it from the depths of His heart and He has affection towards us. And I'd ask you today, do you think of God in that way? When you pray to Him, when you sin and you repent, do you think of Him as a loving Father and Christ as a loving brother who's not ashamed of you? And likewise, with your brothers and sisters, do you treat them like family? Does your natural family have precedence over the spiritual family of God? I know that this is bold, but this is not the way the Bible speaks. The order is actually very much reversed in the Scripture, that we are a tighter-knit family than any natural family could ever be because we have true unity in Jesus Christ. And the elements that we have in communion today, they remind us of that. We partake of one bread and one cup, even though we've split them up. I understand. But the language of Scripture is that they come from one place because we truly are one with one another. We are one bread. We have been made one lump by the sacrifice and resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. And as we partake today I want us to see we're not only in communion with God, which we are, we're in communion with one another. Amen. Brother Joey.